turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. I will be starting there in verse 14. We do bring you greetings from Riverside Baptist Church there in Tram, Kentucky, where we are pastor. We pray that we may be a blessing to Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church this evening. I heard Brother Joe mention that I guess you have Lord's Supper coming up in a couple weeks, and this actually will kind of apply to the Lord's Supper, so maybe it's kind of somewhat of a timely message maybe, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." We'd like to present a message tonight that we've entitled Communion with the Body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us this opportunity, Lord, to preach your word. We pray that you may bless the message that goes forward. We pray that you may bless this church. We pray for their pastor. We pray that you may bless him and his wife as they're away, and may give them a good time away and keep them safe on their journeys. And we pray again, Lord, that you may just bless the word tonight. Give us the words to speak. Help us to say those things that are necessary, needful, beneficial to your people. But most of all, we pray that it may be God glorifying. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So our primary focus today will relate mostly to verse 16 and 17. But before we get into that, I want to make a statement specifically about verse 14. So verse 14, you might say, is kind of the glue that holds this chapter together. It is basically the verse that connects the first part of this chapter to what comes in the second part of this chapter. In other words, when verse 14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry," it appears that statement is really applicable to both what comes before that statement and what comes after it. In the first part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he is describing how that the lives and the events of our ancestors in the faith, how those things are provided to us as examples for us. Examples of not, in this particular case, especially in the first part of this chapter, it's examples basically of what not to do mostly here. Examples of not to be a lusting people, examples to be not be idolaters, to not be fornicators, to not tempt the Lord, not to be murmurers against the Lord. Additionally, they were examples to us of how to face the struggles and temptations of this life, because they did indeed face similar types of difficulties as even we face today. The finer details, of course, were quite different, but the types of difficulties are essentially the same now as they ever have been. They had pain, they suffered illnesses, they had family conflicts, death of loved ones, they faced temptations to sin. And we can certainly identify, I'm sure, with all those sorts of issues. So Paul ends the first part of this chapter, the first half of this chapter, by saying in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Then, Paul says, wherefore, in verse 14, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So as it relates to the first part of this chapter, it would appear that Paul is warning the Corinthians about essentially making an idol out of their circumstances. Now it's tempting to look at some of the things that we have to face and conclude that our circumstances are unique and that no one in the history of man has ever had to face such difficult things as we have. Again, some of the finer details might be unique, but in truth, the sorts of struggles that we have to endure today are the same sorts of struggles that mankind and God's people have always had to deal with. It just isn't accurate to think of our difficulties as being greater than what others have had to face. It is also not accurate to consider our troubles as being greater than our faithful God. And that seems to be the connection here to flee from idolatry. When we make our difficulties out to be this grandiose ordeal that no one has ever had to face and that could never be overcome, essentially we have made an idol out of our circumstances. We have placed our difficulties to the level, or maybe even above the level, of God. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It is just a fact of life that we all will face trials and tribulations. But as God's people, we ought to have biblical perspectives about those things, about our trials, about our tribulations, and we should remind ourselves that God is faithful. And while there may not seem like a way of escape from the trial maybe we're currently going through or facing, that is only because God is not finished yet. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14:13. So it seems quite obvious that this statement about fleeing idolatry relates to the first part of this chapter, but I believe it also relates to the latter part of this chapter. In fact, Paul has several things to say about idols and idol sacrifice and idol worship as you move further on in this chapter and how those things may relate to the people of God. But before Paul gets specifically into those things, he appears to give us a way, really two ways, as we will hopefully bring out, of how to practically flee from idolatry as God's people. So let's read our text here again, verse 14 again. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul makes some statements that have connection to the Lord's Supper. He makes reference to the cup of communion. And he makes reference to the bread of communion that the body partakes of. So again, that would indicate that we have the Lord's Supper, at least in some degree or another, in view here. Now, before I get into our main points today, please note what the Lord's Supper is referred to as in this passage. It is called communion. Now, sometimes you will hear folks refer to the Lord's Supper simply as communion. And this is why. This relationship between the Lord's Supper and this description of it being communion is significant, as I think will be evident with our message this evening. Now, with that being the case, I submit to you today that one of the means by which the saint of God may flee from idolatry is by communion, as symbolized by the church ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are two types of communion that looks to be represented in this church ordinance. And these two types of communion are effective means by which we may do as verse 14 commands us to flee from idolatry. So number one, and I believe that this, you could say that this is the primary type of communion and the most significant. That doesn't mean that the other one's not significant. I believe that it is, but I would call this one the most significant of the two. Number one, communion with Christ himself. Now, what do we mean when we use the word communion? Well, the two parts of that word basically identifies that for us. The prefix com means with, and the last part of the word is union. So communion, at its most basic understanding, it means with union. It speaks of two or more separate things being joined together or being in agreement with one another. So when a church partakes of the Lord's Supper, one thing that is representative with represented with that act is that all who partake of it are, or at least in theory, are with union or in agreement or reconciled with or unto Christ himself. All who partake of the Lord's Supper are to be saved. Of course, we believe that when a church partakes of the Lord's Supper, that only members in good standing of that particular church only should be offered the bread and the wine. And one of the prerequisites of becoming a member of one of the Lord's churches is that the individual be a child of God. So when the Lord's Supper is taken, the implication is that all who are partaking of it are indeed saints of God. Now you will notice that Paul mentions the cup of blessing and the communion of the blood of Christ before he mentions the bread and the communion of the body of Christ. This might seem a bit odd. It might seem a little bit out of place at first glance, since in the observance of the Lord's Supper, we partake of the bread of the supper before we partake of the wine or the cup of the supper. However, I think that there is a very good reason why the cup is mentioned first here within the context of this passage. And it relates to the fact that it is communion with Christ that is the primary basis for one's observance of the Lord's Supper to begin with. And it is communion with Christ that is the primary means by which we may flee from idolatry. It all starts with the blood of Christ. If you are not saved, if your sins are not put away, if they have not been cleansed, if you have not been cleansed of your sin by the blood of Christ, if Christ did not shed his blood for you, then you have absolutely no basis to partake of the Lord's Supper. Additionally, if you are not saved, then you cannot and you will not flee from idolatry. It all starts with communion with Christ. Now, of course, being in this flesh, being in this life, is it possible that there be those who maybe are on church membership lists that could be lost and a church not know it or not be aware of it? That is certainly possible. We understand that. And if that be the case, there is the potential of offering the Lord's Supper to someone who might be lost. We don't know hearts. So that is, again, certainly possible. But in general, and the intended picture is that the partaking of the Lord's Supper implies that the participants are saved. In other words, there is union between each individual and Christ. In Galatians 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ liveth in me, If you are a saint of God, then that reality is true of you as well. Christ lives in all the children of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. If Christ does not live in you, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then you are not one of his. You are not saved. You are not in communion or with union with Christ. And if you do not have such a union with Christ, then you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, regardless of whether your name is on the church roll or not. To do so, I believe, would be to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Paul warns against doing so, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul even suggests that some, after eating and drinking unworthily, became sick, and some even died because of it. So it is not a light thing. It is a wise thing to examine yourself, to first see if you be in the faith before ever partaking of the Lord's Supper. If you are not, then I would advise you not to partake of it. There are, I believe, a couple other ways to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily as well, and I will identify a couple of those as we go along. But if you are not saved, don't partake of the Lord's Supper when it is partaken of here. Again, even if you may be on the church roll. But also, if you are not saved, I would say don't remain in that state. Trust Christ. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would advise you to do that now. Trust Christ now. Believe how that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Not only is it important to be in communion with Christ from a salvation standpoint, but it is also important to be in communion with Christ from a practical standpoint as well. And what I mean by this, and I think we know this, but it is certainly possible to be saved yet maybe be living in unrepentant sin. Personally, I don't think a saint of God could maybe live that way for very long without God dealing with them and chastening them to correct their ways, but it is possible for that to be the case, for a saint of God to be, from a practical standpoint, out of communion with Christ because of sin in their life. That would certainly be the case if we have fallen to some of the things that are mentioned earlier in this chapter. We listed some of them earlier, but things like lust, idolatry itself, putting other things in an exalted position above God, things like fornication, sexual sin, things like tempting the Lord with our actions and our words, even murmuring and complaining against the Lord. And some of those things are seen in verses 6 through 9. Such sins can cause us to be out of communion with Christ on a practical level. That doesn't mean we have lost our salvation if we're truly saved, but it does mean that a close relationship with the Lord is not currently being enjoyed. First, this reveals to us that children of God are just as capable as anyone else of falling into gross sin. We must be on guard against such sin in our lives. And if we are actively engaging in such things, then while we are unrepentant of those things, I would say that it would not be a good idea to partake of the Lord's Supper. So secondly, I think that is another way in which one can partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, by partaking of the Lord's Supper with when they knowingly have unrepentant sin in their lives. However, there is a remedy, and this is one of the blessings of being a child of God. So saint of God, if you examine your life and you realize that you have been living in some unrepentant sin, guess what? You can make it right with God. You can repent of that. Repent of that sin. Be in agreement with Christ against your sin. That your communion with Christ, again from a practical standpoint, might be restored. At that point, I believe one would be able to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper. So repent of that sin. Go and sin no more. Primarily so that you can commune with Christ, have that close relationship with your Savior once again, but also so that you might rightly partake of the wonderful church ordinance of the Lord's Supper. For communion with Christ is our primary means by which we may flee from idolatry, as pictured in this wonderful memorial meal of the Lord's Supper. For the Lord's Supper pictures that the saints of God have communion with the Lord, with Christ, that they are in full agreement with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, both from a salvation standpoint and from a practical standpoint. So while I would certainly say that communion with Christ is the primary means by which we may flee from idolatry, it's not the only means. The other is also illustrated in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So number two, communion with the body of Christ, or the church. So not only is communion with Christ pictured by the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but so too is communion with the body of Christ pictured by the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So after mentioning the cup of blessing, the communion of the blood of Christ, which is alluding to the partaking of the wine as part of the Lord's Supper, which pictures the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul then mentions the bread which we break, and he mentions communion of the body of Christ. Now, to be certain, there is a very real sense in which the bread of the Lord's Supper absolutely represents the literal body of Christ that was broken for our sins. That's what it represents. However, it is not the literal body of Christ that Paul is highlighting in the context of this passage. When Paul makes reference to the bread and to the body of Christ in our text here, at least until you get to the very last phrase of verse 17, his intention is to call our attention not to the literal body of Christ, but to the figurative body of Christ. And by that I mean the body of Christ being the Lord's church. So we know that Paul is referring to the Lord's church specifically because of what the first part of verse 17 tells us. It says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body." And then he says, "For we are all partakers of that one bread." So you'll notice that the picture of the literal physical body of Christ is not foreign to this passage, as that last phrase of verse 17, that one bread, would of course be a reference to Christ himself. But in looking at the first part of this verse, we learn that the communion of the body of Christ statement is most directly related to the communion that exists, or at least should exist, within the Lord's churches. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. That cannot be in reference to the literal physical body of Christ, but it says, because it says, we make up that body. And Paul says we specifically in relationship to the specific church that he is addressing. And this we would be applicable to, of course, that was the church of Corinth. But this we would also be applicable to each individual church of our Lord. By the way, with what we see here, I think we have further evidence among a host of evidence throughout the Word of God that a church is a local body, not some universal entity that is invisible and that cannot actually congregate. Again, the word communion means with union. There can be no union among a people that do not unify. If a church was universal and the Lord's Supper was to be observed by such a universal body, then how could it be described as communion of the body of Christ? There can be no union, no unity with those that we are separated from. And if the church is a universal, invisible thing, which is what the vast majority of those who claim to be saved believe. But if the church is a universal, invisible thing, then whenever a people partook of the Lord's Supper, they would be separate from the vast majority of people who supposedly make up this so-called universal church. My point, Paul's teaching here, only makes sense in the context of a local, visible congregation, a local, visible church that actually assembles and unifies together, and who are unified and in agreement with one another, especially as it relates to the core doctrines of the faith. That's another problem with the idea of having a unified, universal body of Christ. If the church is universal, then there's not much unity as it relates to doctrine, core doctrines of the faith. I do not believe that only Baptists are saved. So I would certainly agree that there are saved people who potentially might go to a Methodist church or Presbyterian churches. There is certainly even possible that those who maybe even go to a Catholic church that I could potentially be saved. But anyone who has truly repented of their sins and trusted solely in Jesus Christ is saved regardless of their affiliation. If that be true, and it most certainly is, then if the church is universal and all saints make up said church, then there really could be no unity in that universal church, because there are significant differences in beliefs concerning doctrine among the different denominations. There are even significant differences in beliefs concerning doctrine as it relates to those who even hold to the name Baptist. Again, Paul's teaching here only makes sense in the context of a local church, a local body of baptized believers who actually congregate together. That is the body of Christ that Paul is specifically referring to in this passage. It is the local church that is the one body. Unlike with the universal church, there actually can be unity, communion, in a local church, in the local body of Christ. Even in a local body of Christ, there still probably won't be 100% agreement on all things. There probably will and should be agreement, again, as it relates to the core doctrines and tenets of the faith. Things like the doctrines of grace. I think we should all generally be in agreement with that. Things like what constitutes as the true gospel message of how to be saved, that it has nothing to do with our works or our baptisms, but is only by the grace of our Lord. I believe there should generally be agreement regarding church truth, regarding the Godhead, regarding the divinity of Christ. That's, I guess you could say, just kind of off the top of my head, but there probably isn't a whole lot outside of those topics or doctrines that I just listed where a church really needs to, be too dogmatic about. But communion of the body of Christ, however, doesn't just relate to doctrinal beliefs. Again, there should be a generally agreement among the members of the body as far as doctrine goes, but this communion also relates to the members' relationships with one another. While there certainly could be the occasional disagreement, there ought to be a peaceful unity among the body of the Lord's church. If there is a dispute, then a church ought to seek to squash that as soon as possible in a biblical fashion, showing no favoritism toward one member over another. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And I think this is another way in which the Lord's Supper could potentially be taken unworthily by a church. If there were to be schisms or divisions among a body, then I don't think a church should partake of the Lord's Supper as a body until that schism be taken care of. The Lord's Supper is intended to be taken as a body of Christ, as a church that is in communion with one another. As the pastor of Riverside Baptist Church, if I thought that there was division at a time that we had maybe scheduled to have the Lord's Supper, I could not in good conscience lead the body there to partake of it during that time until the matter is squashed. Hopefully and prayerfully, I never have to be put in such a position, but divisions have happened before. Disagreements have happened before, so unity is not something that a church should take for granted. A church should strive and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, as Ephesians 4, verse 3 puts it. Keep the unity of the Spirit among the body, that there truly might be communion between the members of a body of Christ. One, for the purpose of having unity itself. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's good because it honors God. But I'm certain we can all agree that dwelling together in unity is also quite pleasant, isn't it? And that's, I think, true on many different levels, not just as it relates to a church, but, of course, that's the context of our message. But unity as a body of Christ is very pleasant. Without unity, not much fellowship can take place. So we have to strive for unity, for the sake of unity itself. And two, a church should strive to keep unity that they might partake of the Lord's Supper in a right and God-pleasing manner. And three, lastly, to kind of bring this back into the context of this passage, we should strive to keep unity in the body that we, even as individual saints, might flee from idolatry. You see, there is accountability in a unified church. And when there is sweet communion in the body of Christ, sweet communion within the church, among the members of the church, each individual member will be more motivated, more encouraged to flee from and be protected against idolatrous practices, and other sorts of wickedness. Again, as we quoted Psalm 133:1 earlier, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." May there be communion within each body of Christ. The church within the church. Again, this picture that is contained in the Lord's Supper gives us these two great pictures of communion. Communion with Christ, how that each one that partakes of the Lord's Supper ought to be in communion with Christ Himself. And how each member of the Lord's Church should be in communion with one another. So may there be unity in the body of Christ. Brother Joe, that's our message. I pray that it may have been a blessing unto you.
Thank you, Brother Brandon. Let's stand on the same page number.